We want to read the scriptures this evening from Psalm 90. It is a psalm that is reflective of the past. It's a very unique psalm in that it is one attributed to Moses, which surely makes it among the very earliest of the psalms. And the title tells us that it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, and we're going to read from verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. If you turn over, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are coming to deal with the subject that we've indicated, commemorating the signing of the Ulster Covenant 100 years ago. And we want to take as our text 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the opening words of verse 20. And as we progress through what we have to say tonight, we'll be coming back to this text and we'll see the significance of these words. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it's the opening words of verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing tonight to the reading of his word to our heart. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord for his help and blessing tonight. Father in heaven, we do come and seek thee for thy help this night. O Lord, as we come to consider these things, as we seek to understand why our forefathers did what they did, and in the context of the word of God, and we pray that thou will bless these things to us. May we even profit from them tonight. O Lord, there is no point in considering these things that we do not profit ourselves. We do not just want an empty exercise in going over these things, and yet we go away with no profit ourselves and our own souls. Therefore, Lord, we pray, come and bless these things to us, we ask. We pray that we might know the Lord, blessing his truth to our hearts. And, O Lord, that's what we desire to follow after. We desire to buy the truth and sell it not. And we pray as we consider thy truth tonight, that thou might be pleased to bless us and speak to us all. Grant us that help from heaven now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Ulster Covenant of 1912 was the response of Ulster Protestants to the growing Home Rule crisis. By 1912, the threat of Home Rule had been hanging over Unionists in Ireland for more than 25 years. The first of the Home Rule crises commenced way back in 1886. And there had been two previous home rule crises up until 1912. As I say, the first one was in 1886, and the second one was in 1893. And on those two occasions, 1886, 1893, those attempts at establishing an Irish Parliament in Dublin had been defeated by the pro-unionist majority in the respective Houses of Parliament. In 1886, it was defeated in the House of Commons. In 1893, it was defeated in the House of Lords. However, two particular circumstances conspired to make the third Home Rule crisis of 1912 the most significant of them all. Firstly, the two general elections held in 1910 resulted in a hung Parliament. On both of those occasions, those two elections, the outgoing Liberal government was returned to power, but with a very reduced number of MPs. In fact, it was only the largest party by two, and therefore the Parliament was hung. And therefore, being a minority government, they needed support from other parties in the House of Commons. And the Liberal government became dependent upon the votes of Irish nationalist MPs under the leadership of John Redmond. And they did so to secure their majority in the House of Commons and be able to transact the business that the government wanted to engage in. However, as we can well imagine, there was a price that had to be paid for that support. The Irish Nationalist MPs demanded that they introduce another Home Rule Bill into the House of Commons and that they would continue to support the Liberal government if the Liberals pushed through this third Home Rule Bill to establish an Irish Parliament in Dublin. The second particular matter that conspired to make this the greatest crisis of them all was that in 1911 the Parliament Act was passed, which drastically reduced the powers of the pro-unionist House of Lords. There was not going to be the possibility again of the House of Lords voting down a Home Rule Bill. They could delay it, but the Parliament Act that was passed in 1911 ensured that they could only delay it and they could never veto it. It could never be stopped. And those two things particularly conspired to make the Home Rule crisis of 1912 so serious. And it became evident to Irish unionists and to their supporters that the crisis was in the making. Within a year of the Parliament Act being passed, a Home Rule Bill was indeed introduced in the House of Commons. On the 11th of April 1912, the Prime Minister, Herbert Asquith, introduced the third of the Home Rule Bills. In response to this attempt to again establish another Irish Parliament in Dublin, Irish Unionists realised that they were going to have to find new methods and new ways to persuade the Liberals and the Nationalists that Ulster Protestants and Unionists in Ireland would never acquiesce in or submit to a Dublin Parliament. A large demonstration was held in Belfast in September 1911. Another one was held in 1912, Easter Tuesday at Balmoral. It was at that demonstration at Balmoral on Easter Tuesday 1912 that the idea of a pledge or a covenant first took shape. At the end of that rally on Easter Tuesday 1912, Lord Carson invited everyone that was present to raise their hands and to repeat after him, "Never under any circumstances will we submit to Home Rule." Andrew Bonner Law, the Conservative leader, who were the opposition in Parliament, he was present at that rally and he raised his hand as well. And he pledged that he would support the Irish Unionists to whatever lengths they would go in resisting Home Rule. But it was that event, that idea of Lord Carson, that he would ask those who were there to put up their hand and to repeat after him those words, "Never under any circumstances will we submit to Home Rule." That was the essence of the covenant. It started out of that one act of Edward Carson. A covenant was subsequently drawn up, and the 28th of September 1912 was set as Ulster Day, when the signing of the covenant would be marked. Now it had been signed in many different places, in Orange Halls, in different places around the province leading up until that particular time. But that day was going to be special in that it would be marked as Ulster Day. And there were those symbolic signings of the covenant in Belfast City Hall that we see have seen pictures of in recent times. Special religious services were held prior to that momentous day. There was a day of prayer and humiliation, the Lord's Day beforehand, when thousands across Ulster sought the Lord, turned to the Lord in a day of prayer and fasting to seek His help. There were also services on the morning of Ulster Day, and we'll mention those in a little moment or two. The Ulster Covenant was in two parts. The covenant itself was to be signed by the men, and the declaration was to be signed by the women. In all, 471,414 signatures were put to the Ulster Covenant. 237,368 men, and just a little less than that, 234,046 women signed the declaration. And they were determined, absolutely determined, that they would resist any imposition of home rule. I don't know whether you're familiar with the words, maybe you've come across them in recent times, I suppose it's hard not to, but I want to read through it because we're going to pick up on some of these statements tonight. It says, being convinced in our consciences that home rule would be disastrous to the material well-being of Ulster, as well as of the whole of Ireland, subversive of our civil and religious freedom, destructive of our citizenship, and perilous to the unity of the empire, we, whose names are underwritten, men of Ulster, loyal subjects of His Gracious Majesty King George V, humbly relying on the God whom our fathers in days of distress and trial confidently trusted, do hereby pledge ourselves in solemn covenant, throughout this our time of threatened calamity, to stand by one another, in defending for ourselves and our children our cherished position of equal citizenship in the United Kingdom, and in using all means that may be found necessary to defeat the present conspiracy to set up a Home Rule Parliament in Ireland. And in the event of such a Parliament being forced upon us, we further solemnly and mutually pledge ourselves to refuse to recognise its authority, in sure confidence that God will defend the right we hereto subscribe our names. And there was one further sentence on it. We individually declare that we have not already signed this covenant. So that was the words that almost 500,000 individuals signed. And at that particular time it seemed that Ireland was heading for civil war. After these events there was the setting up of the Ulster Volunteer Force. There was also the Irish Volunteers that were set up in Dublin to push through Home Rule and to bring Ireland under the authority of the Parliament. And it has seemed as if Ireland was heading for civil war. Only for the First World War to start. And that changed things to some degree. The bill was still passed. The Home Rule Bill passed in 1914. Through the Houses of Parliament, House of Commons and the House of Lords, but because the war was starting, people didn't take so much notice, but it already passed. And then subsequent events overtook and ultimately brought about the partition of Ireland and the setting up of the Irish Republic. And I want us tonight to consider why our forefathers resisted Home Rule. And I want to do it in particular connection with the things of God. That's really what we're interested in this evening. How it affects us as the people of God. How it affected our forefathers as the people of God. That's what we want to consider. The first thing I want you to consider there, we're going to take statements out of this covenant because they are referring to particular things. The first thing I want you to notice is that the impact of home rule would have an adverse effect upon the Protestant work ethic. Listen to the opening statement there again. It says, being convinced in our consciences that home rule would be disastrous to the material well-being of Ulster, as of the whole of Ireland. Here is one reason why our forefathers resisted home rule. There was a realisation that an Irish Parliament in Dublin would be dominated by nationalists and by Romanists, and they would have no sympathy at all for the Protestant way of life, and particularly for that industrious Protestant way of life that had been flourishing in the north of Ireland. Ulster was indeed a very industrious part of Ireland and very much connected with Great Britain as well. It was the only part, Belfast and the immediate surrounding area, was the only part that really fully experienced the Industrial Revolution. And by 1914, Belfast could claim the best shipyard, the best rope works, the best linen mills, the best dockyard, the best tea machinery works in the world. It was a most prosperous part of the whole of Great Britain, and certainly more than that, it was by far the most prosperous part of Ireland. In the 100 or so years since the Act of Union in 1801 that brought Ireland into the Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, it is said that the north of Ireland had every 5 years doubled its trade. And Unionists, particularly in the northern part of Ireland, they believed that that prosperity was not only something that came under the Union, but it came because of the Union. That the prosperity, doubling their trade every 5 years, that they believed that was because of the fact that they were part of the Union and the connection that that gave them to the rest of the United Kingdom and the industrialised parts of the United Kingdom that they were very much part of and had a link with, and also their own ethic, their own Protestant work ethic. Because that prosperity that Belfast knew and the immediate surrounding area was traceable to the Protestant work ethic. That work ethic that holds the responsibility of the individual. The individual is responsible to themselves and to the wider society that they live in and their fellow human being. Ultimately, they're responsible before God. That work ethic that was seen in hard work and thrift that characterized their lives, that led under God to an increasingly prosperous way of life. Not only was that seen in Ireland, but that had been something that had been seen after the Reformation in Europe. Those nations that had embraced Protestantism way back at the time of the Reformation, they were prosperous nations compared to the Roman Catholic nations that were in poverty. And it was something that was remarkably noticeable in Europe, that the nations that embraced Protestant truth, Bible truth, were nations that became prosperous because of the ethic that was among them, under God, prospering them. And that was very true for the northern Protestant part of Ireland. That was clearly to be seen back then. And our forefathers believed that home rule would destroy that prosperity that they had come to know and enjoy by virtue of their way of life and their connection with Great Britain and with the mainland. They believed that the Catholic majority, if a parliament was set up in Dublin, they believed that the Catholic majority would be more inclined to agriculture, and that they would tax, and ultimately that they would destroy the success that the northern part had experienced. They believed that the northern prosperous part of Ireland would be made to carry the bill for the home rule laws that would come in to pass, the expenditure that a Dublin parliament would engage in to placate the people that had so lobbied for this parliament and expected advantages to come from this parliament. They reckoned the people who will be paying for this will be the northern Protestants, the prosperous part of Ireland. And there was this fear that a nationalist Catholic government in Dublin would also raise tariffs on commercial imports and start a trade war that would leave the industrial north badly disadvantaged. And because of this, they resisted home rule, because of its threatened impact on the way of life that they had known and valued and cherished. And they seen it in that connection. It wasn't purely political or sectarian. It was a way of life that they had come to know and come to enjoy and that they had benefited greatly from, and they did not want to lose that under God. They wanted to maintain that, and they believed that the union with Great Britain and the mainland was the best way to further that. It is true. The scripture tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. It's interesting, even in recent times, some of the articles that have appeared going back over these last few years with the banking crisis and so on in Europe and the wider world. But there have been people who have, I think it was the OECD issued a report that highlighted that the northern nations of Europe were getting away from that fiscal conservatism that had marked them for centuries from the time of the Reformation, and that ethic, that work ethic that was among them that had set them apart from the Catholic nations of Europe, was being lost. And they were slipping back into a similar way of living, where there was a looking for handouts and a living beyond their means. And the idea of hard work and thrift and conservative fiscalism was somehow being forgotten and set aside. That's ungodly individuals. They didn't call it the Protestant work ethic. By no means did they do that. But the things that they were making was a commentary upon the fact this is how it had been in Protestant nations for so long. That's what our forefathers wanted to maintain. And they knew God does bless a nation that follows after the Lord and follows after Bible principles of hard work and thrift. God honours that type of living, where there is an obedience to Him and an acknowledgement of His place and an honouring of the Lord does prosper and the Lord does bless nations. He has done that in the past. The second thing I want you to consider is that the impact of home rule upon our civil and religious freedoms caused our forefathers to resist home rule. Again, if we take one of those statements out of that covenant, it says, being convinced in our consciences that home rule would be, and then if we jump forward a little bit and take up another sentence, subversive of our civil and religious freedom. Here's an even greater, more important significance that is to be marked with regards to this covenant. That religious element to it was evident by the number of religious services that were held throughout Ulster prior to the signing of the covenant. We've mentioned the fact that there was a day of prayer and humiliation. But on that morning of the 28th of September, that Saturday morning, the 28th of September 1912, there were a number of services. There was one that was held in the Ulster Hall. Lord Carson attended that. As that service was about to commence, he made an appeal that at no time during the service would there be any applause. That he wanted that service to be treated as if it was a Sabbath day service. And he wanted the reverence that ought to be shown for a regular Sabbath day service to be given to that service in the Ulster Hall prior to going out and making their way to the City Hall and to the signing of the covenant. There was to be no applause. Dr. McKean, who was an ex-moderator of the Presbyterian Church, preached in the Ulster Hall that morning. And his text was 1 Timothy 6:20. That's why I've turned you to this portion tonight, these few words. And he preached upon those opening words that I've drawn to your attention. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's what he preached on. In his sermon, he went on to say, the Irish question is at the bottom a war against Protestantism. It is an attempt to establish a Roman Catholic ascendancy in Ireland. You can read the whole of what he said. There's some other comments of it in this little track that he mentioned on that day as well. But I'm just taking a little bit that ties in with this point, that our fathers resisted home rule because of the impact upon our civil and religious freedom. And that man, in preaching that sermon that day in the Ulster Hall, before they went out to sign the covenant, he said, the Irish question is at the bottom a war against Protestantism. It is an attempt to establish a Roman Catholic ascendancy in Ireland. And I think it would be right to say this is the major reason why our forefathers opposed home rule. Certainly because of the way of life that they had known, we've already mentioned, but primarily here is the reason why they were resisting home rule. They saw it in these terms. They saw it as an attack upon Protestantism. They saw it as an attempt to establish a Roman Catholic ascendancy in Ireland. Another service took place that same morning in Assembly's building, the headquarters of the Irish Presbyterian Church. The then moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church was a man called Dr. Montgomery, and this is what he had to say in that service. There are those who believe that these home rule proposals are merely political and ought to be treated as such. With this we cannot possibly agree. It is the religious difficulty which mainly creates the cleavage in the population of this country, and is the bedrock reason for which the Home Rule Project is to be pushed on the one hand and strenuously opposed on the other. So again, he brought it down to this. There might have been other matters that we have mentioned. We're going to go on to look at another one. But here's the core issue. Both that man, Dr. McKean, preaching in the Ulster Hall, now the Irish Presbyterian moderator preaching in assembly buildings that morning, he sees it again in these terms. This is what it's about, he says. Here's the main difficulty with Home Rule. It's because of the issues regarding religious things. There's a battle between Protestantism and Romanism. And we all know the cry that went up, Home Rule is Rome Rule. That was the cry of our forefathers. Home rule is Rome rule. And rightly so. That term, home rule is Rome rule, is attributed to a man by the name of John Vance. He was the MP for Dublin City and later Armagh City in the House of Commons. And in 1871, that's how long back the agitation for home rule goes, even maybe before 1871. But in 1871 there was a debate in the House of Commons on this matter, and this MP by the name of John Vance, he was replying to a proposal that had been put out on the floor of the House of Commons. And in that response, this man John Vance said, home rule in Ireland would prove to be Rome rule. And that's on Hansard. You can actually still go and look it up. You can even look it up online. Hansard, and you'll find that statement that man John Vance made in the House of Commons. It's the 12th of July, 1871. And he said that home rule in Ireland would prove to be Rome rule. That's what our Protestant forefathers believed, and with justification. They believed that if home rule came to pass, then the Roman Catholic Church would exercise an extremely wide-ranging and extensive influence upon the whole government in Ireland. Many Irish Protestants were still deeply afraid of a repetition of the events of 1798 with the rebellion of the United Irishmen. Although many years had passed, still there was that memory of that rebellion and what happened in that rebellion and the spirit that was abroad in those days. And they believed that if there was a giving in to home rule, then that same spirit would rise again. And therefore, to keep things as they were, to resist home rule, they believed was a guarantee of safety for their lives. And as I say, this resistance of home rule and this statement that home rule was Rome rule was not without substance. There was reason to it. And I want to draw your attention to some of the things that particularly influenced their belief in this. It wasn't irrational. That's how it's put over today in some places. It was an irrational opposition to the Roman Catholics in the South. It was not irrational. Let's underscore that point. Our forefathers were not acting irrationally. They were acting on good grounds. They were acting with evidence to support why they would resist such a thing and hold to the position that they did. Let me give you some examples. First of all, the statements of Roman Catholic priests. There's one example that really brings out this. It happened in December 1912, which was already well into the third Home Rule crisis. But a man by the name of Gerald Noland, a Roman Catholic priest, he was addressing Roman Catholic students at Queen's University. And in December 1912, speaking about Home Rule, here's what he told his listeners. We shall have a free hand in the future. Let us use it well. This is a Catholic country. And if we do not govern it on Catholic lines, according to Catholic ideals, and to safeguard Catholic interests, it will be all the worse for the country and all the worse for us. That's just one example of the type of statements that were being made by Roman Catholic priests at the time of a Home Rule crisis. And you can understand then why our Protestant forefathers would react in the way that they did when these statements were being made. It's little wonder then that they were determined that they were going to resist home rule. When men would come out and make statements like this, this is going to be a Catholic country, run along Catholic lines, and woe betide us if we don't do it. Some other things that would have influenced them as well. There was Pope Pius's decree of 1908. And that decree that he published in 1908 was applied to marriages, and particularly to marriages between Roman Catholics and Protestants, mixed marriages. And he said that marriages between Roman Catholics and Protestants that had not been solemnized by the rites of the Roman Catholic Church were null and void. They were not to be recognized. It also required that children born of mixed marriages were to be brought up as Roman Catholics. Again, you can see how this was going to impact upon the thinking of Ulster Protestants. Here's this decree that has been published throughout the Roman Catholic Church. And they're saying that mixed marriages, where there's a Protestant and a Roman Catholic that have been married, well, they have not been married in a Roman Catholic church. They have not been married by a Roman Catholic priest. That marriage is null and void. Doesn't stand up. And it wasn't as if this was far off and they were only imagining these things. There was a particular case in 1910 in Northern Ireland, as we know it now, Ulster back then. It focused on the Protestant wife of a man named Alexander McCann. And that Protestant lady lost her children. Her children were taken away from her and her husband deserted her because she refused to be married according to the rites of the Roman Catholic Church as a result of this decree that went out 2 years earlier. That husband demanded, well, our marriage is not going to be recognised by the church. We need to go and get married by the priest. And she refused to get married by the priest and he deserted her and he took the children with him. There were unionist politicians, Protestant ministers, who called upon the Roman Catholic Church to come out and to distance themselves and to say that that man should go back to his wife. No Roman Catholic priest would do so. Silence. Nobody would come out and say that that man ought to go back to his wife and take back his children. Rome was holding to her position in this decree. Marriage was not recognized unless it was solemnized by a Roman Catholic preacher. That case was discussed in the Houses of Parliament in London. It also was discussed in the Presbyterian General Assembly. That's how pressing an issue it was. It wasn't some little trivial thing unnoticed. It went to the floor of the House of Commons. It was discussed in the Assembly, General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church. And there was but one example of the outworkings of this decree. And our forefathers believed, if this is what happens now, what will it be like if there's an Irish Parliament in Dublin? And the Roman Catholic Church has so much influence upon this Parliament and upon the government in the south. This is how we're going to be made to live. There was another decree a year later, 1911, another one from Pope Pius. And that decree condemned those who took priests to court. It claimed that Roman Catholic clergy should be immune from the process of civil or criminal law in any court. And again, that gave the impression that Roman Catholic priests were above the law. That they could do as they pleased, that they could act as they pleased, and there would be no calling of them to account. And mind you, the history in Ireland has proved that's exactly what was happening. That was exactly what was happening. When we read of some of the scandals that have taken place over years, decades in the south of Ireland. I mentioned some time ago about what one of the people who attended the meeting in New Ross said about the scandals. You know that New Ross is in the Diocese of Ferns, and that was one of the dioceses that the report came out on child abuse in the Diocese of Ferns. And one of the people who attended the meeting that we had down in New Ross a little while back said to one of the men who were down, up there in the north, there's hardly a family, I'm sure, that's not affected by the Troubles. He says, that's exactly how it is down here with child abuse. There's not a family in this area who doesn't know somebody abused by the priests or the Christian Brothers. That's how widespread it was. That wasn't something that free Presbyterian ministers came up with. That was a Roman Catholic person who came along to the meeting, and that's the comment that they made. So the fears that our forefathers had were justified. And history has proved that they were right in saying that home rule would be Rome rule. Because when partition finally came and there was the setting up of the Irish Republic and Northern Ireland, subsequent events proved that is exactly how it was. The Roman Catholic Church was going to have an undue influence in the south. Because there was a Catholic majority. That's to be expected. And we know how Rome works, particularly against Bible-believing Protestants. One other area that we want to think about tonight as well, and that is our forefathers resisted home rule because of the impact that it would have upon their British citizenship. Again, if we take another statement out of the covenant, that opening line says, being convinced in our consciences that home rule would be, and then the other sentence is, destructive of our citizenship and perilous to the unity of the empire. Well, we can set aside the one about the empire, because the empire is no more. But let's take the first clause there. Destructive of our citizenship. You see, the idea within Home Rule, as articulated by John Redmond, who was the leader of the Irish Nationalist Party in the House of Commons, he wanted a devolved parliament in Dublin, and he wanted to keep Ireland as part of the British Empire. There was a more militant, nationalistic element as well that wanted to break with Britain altogether and had nothing to do with the British Parliament, nothing to do with the British Empire. That's the body that prevailed ultimately after the First World War concluded and there was the final partition of Ireland. It was the most extreme views on Home Rule that won the day. But there was this idea that Ireland would have a Home Rule Parliament and they would still remain within the British Empire. But even with that, our forefathers saw that to be a dilution of their British citizenship. They would not have the same standing as others in the United Kingdom. They would be less than equal citizens. They did not want to be deprived of the benefits of the British Constitution, nor lose their full representation in the British Parliament. Nor had they any desire to be represented in a subordinate parliament in Dublin, where they would be a minority, and a minority among a people who would have little sympathy for them, who would be opposed to them, influenced by a church that would be opposed to them. And they saw the idea of Home Rule as a destructive of their British citizenship, because they had an allegiance to the British throne, the Protestant throne. Ulster Protestants and Ulster itself had played a very prominent part in bringing about the Glorious Revolution of 1688. It was really the Siege of Derry, as it was called then, that set off that train of events that brought about the dethroning of James and the House of Stuart and that invitation to William and Mary to come and to take the throne of England. It was really the events in Ulster, the Siege of Derry, that really set that off. And there's a whole train of events that followed on, but that was the catalyst that started it all off. And because of that connection and their allegiance to the Protestant throne of Great Britain, they didn't want to see any dilution to that connection that they had. They didn't want to see an Irish Parliament in Dublin, because they believed it would have an impact upon their citizenship. And for those reasons, they resisted Home Rule. And we honour them. We're glad that they did. We're glad that there were those, and maybe some of us have forefathers who actually signed the covenant. But we are glad that they did. We're glad that they took the stand that they did. It's our desire that today there would be the same desire to stand against any delusion of our Protestantism and then taking away of the privileges and liberties that we have had. And there is that attack upon Protestantism today. The battle is still the same. The battle, as it was said by those men in those services that day, that Ulster day, that it was a battle between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, it is still the same today. That battle is still raging today. Rome has not given up. She might take a different line, she might agitate in different ways, but it's still the same old Rome. And that hymn that we were singing there opens with those words, "Our fathers knew thee, Rome of old, and evil is thy fame." The Rome of old is still the Rome of today, just as deceitful, just as opposed to Protestantism and to truth as she has always been. Oh, subtle as ever, skilled in how she manifests that opposition, but opposed she is. And our forefathers were right to resist. And may we be those that be at our determined. We will resist as well. We will stand for what is true. But in closing tonight, I want us to consider something else. Earthly covenants have their place. And at times earthly covenants are important and significant and play a part in history. And great events turn on different covenants. And certainly events in Ulster turned on that Ulster covenant. It was a means of demonstrating to English politicians that Ulster Protestants were serious in their opposition. The story's told about Winston Churchill, who was then in the Liberal Party. He crossed the House of Parliament. He crossed the floor on two occasions. But at that time, he was the First Lord of the Admiralty. And he came over to Belfast to speak. And he came over to support Home Rule. Reluctantly, but he came over to support Home Rule. But he got an eye-opener. There was such a protest, his car was nearly turned over by people protesting against him, but he got his eyes open that Ulster Protestants were going to resist, that they were not going to give in on this matter, that it was such a serious issue. And the great events did turn on things like that, and covenants are important, but there's one covenant that's more important than anything. And I'm referring to the covenant of grace. I'm referring to a covenant that not only deals with life, but deals with death and has an impact upon eternity and where we will be in eternity. The book of Hebrews makes reference not only there, but certainly the book of Hebrews makes reference to this covenant. It talks about the blood of the covenant. It's a reference to the fact the Saviour shed his blood to seal the covenant. And lawyers often speak of a covenant having a seal. In law, that's something that is particularly associated with a covenant. There's some sort of a seal that is involved in the covenant. And the Bible talks about the covenant, Hebrews chapter 10 particularly. If you were listening to the open air, we mentioned this yesterday, these verses, and preached upon some of them. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." The whole work of salvation is underpinned by this covenant. This covenant of grace that is sealed by the blood of the Saviour. The shedding of his blood, the giving of his life at the cross seals that covenant, seals the terms of that covenant. Because the terms of that covenant was that God the Father said to his Son, "I'll give you a people. And that people will be saved if you go and live and die for that people. And if you live and die for that people, I will bring that people unto you and bring them home to glory." And Christ did fulfill the terms of that covenant. He did come to earth. He did live a perfect life. He did die an atoning death. He sealed that covenant with his blood that he shed. And that covenant is the whole basis for redemption. There is no redemption without that covenant of grace. That's the basis upon which God puts away sin. That's the basis upon which you and I have to have our sins put away. As we well know, there's plenty of individuals tonight, and they're Protestant by culture. But they have no understanding or no knowledge of saving grace. They know nothing of the great doctrines of biblical Protestantism. To them, Protestantism is just a culture. And sadly, more and more a sinful culture. An ungodly culture. And even yesterday, there's manifestation of that ungodliness and that sinfulness that would grieve your soul. But there's multitudes in Ulster today, and that's all they have, that's all they know. It's just a culture to them, a way of living today, with no acknowledgement of God or of the things of God. Well, we cannot be right with God, we cannot be ready for heaven, we cannot have any assurance of being in heaven unless we know what it is to be saved, and to have our sins forgiven, on the basis of the covenant of grace. That God would forgive sin for Christ's sake. That's the simple terms of it. In that passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, there's that wonderful statement, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God puts away sin, puts it away that it'll never be remembered, never be brought back against the individual to accuse them and condemn them. But that can only be done for Christ's sake. You can't have forgiveness of sins on any other terms. It can only be for Christ's sake, on the grounds of what Christ has done. And particularly by the shedding of his blood when he sealed the everlasting covenant. Covenants come and go in this world. It's 100 years ago since the Ulster Covenant. But there's an everlasting covenant. There's a covenant that's always in play. There's a covenant that's always applicable. It's a covenant of grace. It's what we do with Jesus Christ. Do we know him as our Saviour? Have we a personal experience of his saving power in our lives? Have our sins been forgiven on the basis of this covenant? Do we know Christ? You see, are we Protestants just by culture, or are we Protestants because we know Jesus Christ? And we've come to know the truth of the gospel. And there's a world of difference. There's a world of difference. May we be those that know Christ. May we have an interest in the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant. And whatever interest we might have in history and the significance of it and the impact upon our own lives and province and way of life, it's nothing. It all pales into insignificance when we come to think of the things of God, getting into heaven, We can only come to God through Christ. We must have a saving knowledge of Him. And may we be those that are bound into that covenant. There were people who pledged themselves to it. They wrote their names. They joined themselves to that covenant. Well, we have to join ourselves to Christ. We have to seek Him for salvation. We have to call upon Him to save our souls. Seek Him while He is to be found. Call upon Him while He is near. May we be those that do that. Have a personal connection with the covenant of grace. And if you're not saved tonight, it would certainly be our prayer that you would come to know the Saviour. Seek Him tonight. May the Lord bless His word and these things that we have thought upon this evening for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.